Pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for this evening, for the grace that you have given us to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request now that God the Holy Spirit will enable each and every one of us to hear precisely what you want us to hear. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 6, verse 28 through chapter 7, verse 7. I'm going to read from verse 5 of chapter 7. He reads, "And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now we have been considering this passage for quite some time. Therefore, let me refresh your mind regarding this message. The message is you should obey God's instructions because He will do whatever is necessary to ensure that His word accomplishes its purpose. So as we stated previously, this message is to be expounded by considering three major responsibilities derived from the passage. The first major responsibility, which is you should give no excuses for not carrying out the Lord's instruction. The second is that you should be confident God will authenticate His word because of His promised action to Moses. Now, this second responsibility, as we stated previously, is tantamount to exercise of faith. But faith or confidence will not exist if there is no word of God on which one hangs his or her heart of faith. So, if you don't have the word of God, or if you don't have an example of God's action honoring His word, that will make it difficult to have faith. But if we have these things, then they will persuade a person to have faith or confidence. Now, because of this fact, we stated previously then that there are four factors we should consider in order to convince us to exercise faith or be confident that God will authenticate His word. A first factor that should convince you God will authenticate His word is that it's what He did regarding Moses and Aaron that consists of two sub-actions. The first sub-action was to make Moses be like God to Pharaoh, in the sense that as God spoke directly to Moses regarding His plan to deliver Israel from Egypt, so will Moses directly speak to Pharaoh regarding the release of the Israelites from Egypt. Furthermore, Moses will be like God to Pharaoh in that as God provided him miraculous signs to assure him that He was sending him to Pharaoh, so Moses will directly display miraculous signs to Pharaoh to convince him that God sent him. Now the second sub-action of God was to make Aaron Moses' prophet. Not so much as his spokesman, since Moses communicated directly to Pharaoh, but in the sense that he was his agent for bringing about many of the miraculous signs God demonstrated in Egypt. Now, the second factor involves the ultimate anticipated result of Moses communicating what God commanded him to convey to Pharaoh, as stated in Exodus 7, verse 2, that is the ultimate freedom of the Israelites from slavery. A third factor is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, with two results stated in the passage that are Pharaoh's rejection of the Lord's instruction and the Lord's judgment on Egypt, that eventually implies the deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt. So we now begin with the fourth and the last factor. A fourth and final factor that should convince you that God will authenticate His word is the acknowledgement the Egyptians will eventually make because of God's deliverance of Israel. In other words, we have been looking at factors that should convince you that whatever God says, you take it, go sleep with it. As they say, pancake. You can be certain it's going to happen that way. And we have examples, we have instructions, we have things that should give us that confidence. Now, so this fourth one is the acknowledgement of the Egyptians that they will make. Now, this acknowledgement is then given in the first clause of Exodus chapter 7, verse 5, where we're studying. It reads, "And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." Now, this sentence indicates the Egyptians did not acknowledge or recognize Israel's God, who identified himself as the Lord or Yahweh. Now, we know this because their leader, Pharaoh, implied this with his question and declaration recorded in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Exodus chapter 5, verse 2 reads, "Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go.'" Now, that aside, the acknowledgement of the Egyptians regarding the Lord will result from God's action in Egypt that the Egyptians would observe. Thus, the first clause of Exodus chapter 7, verse 5, again says, "And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." That may be understood as that which results from what is stated in verse 4 concerning God's judgment. Now, which of course will lead to the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. But it also indicates that it is that which takes place after the deliverance of Israel through judgment that's also reported in verse 5. This understanding then implies that the Hebrew particle that begins verse 5 may be translated then, in order to capture two facts implied in the clause of verse 5. Since the English word then may mean after that, next, or therefore. Now, this means that the acknowledgement of the Egyptians is an event that takes place or will take place after the Lord's judgment on the Egyptians. But then, this acknowledgement is also that which results from the action given in verse 4. That is repeated in a sense in verse 5. Now, any other translation of the Hebrew particle will really not capture these two facts conveyed in the clause when it says, "And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord," in this case. So, of course, many of our English versions did not really translate the Hebrew particle, implying that they consider verse 5 as continuing verse 4. Now, the NIV translated the Hebrew particle with the word "and," implying that verse 5 is probably an additional event to verse 4. So anyway, regardless of how the Hebrew particle is translated, the clause is concerned with the acknowledgement of the Egyptians as they observe how the Lord delivers Israel from Egypt. They will make some acknowledgement. So our assertion that the clause and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord is concerned then with Egyptians' acknowledgement of the Lord. And that is based, when we say acknowledgement, that really is based on the word know. When they say they will know, that word know of the NIV, that's how we got the concept of acknowledgement, as I will explain to you in a minute here. See, the word know is translated from a Hebrew word with a range of meanings. It may mean to know in the sense of possessing information, as the word is used in Cain's denial regarding the whereabouts of Abel after he killed him, as stated in Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. It reads, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's keeper?'" Here he's saying, "I don't have any information about him. Not mind the fact that he already killed him." Now the Hebrew word may also mean to distinguish, or even discriminate, as that is the sense of the word in describing children in relation to the law in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. I hold that Deuteronomy because the next passage is also in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39 reads, "And the little ones that you said will be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it." See, that verbal phrase, "not yet know good from bad," refers to the inability to distinguish good from bad. That's what characterizes children. That's why they do all kinds of things. Sometimes they embarrass the parents because of kind of thing they say, because they don't know yet. Now the word also may mean to find out. The Hebrew word may mean to find out, as in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 3. It reads, "You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out," that's a Hebrew word here, translated, "to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul." Now the word may also mean to understand, as that's the way the word is used by David when he addressed Saul after sparing his life, according to 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 11. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 11. It reads, "See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I'm not guilty of the wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. Now that word understand literally means now know. In other words, he's saying you need to understand that I don't know why you got all this idea in your head that I'm trying to kill you. He said, I had the opportunity, but I didn't do that because that's not what I intend to do. Now, the word also may mean to recognize or really to acknowledge or to confess. To acknowledge or to confess. Now, it is used in the acknowledgement of guilt or sin in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 13. It reads, only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree. I have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Now it is also in acknowledging of the Lord that the word is used in Hosea chapter 13, verse 4. Hosea chapter 13, verse 4. It is, but I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no other God but me, no Savior except me. So that word here is translated acknowledge. So with this range of meanings, then we have to decide which one fits the context. It is a sense of acknowledge, that the word is used in Exodus chapter 7, verse 5. So, the declaration then of God to Moses, when he said the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Now, so, that's what the Lord declared. But based on the meaning of the Hebrew word translated know in the NIV, that we indicated has the sense of to acknowledge. Then, when God said to the that the Egyptians will know him, he meant that the Egyptians will confess or acknowledge that the God of Israel is the true God who identified himself to Moses with the word Yahweh or the Lord. Now, we say this because the Hebrew word, or what we normally call the sacred tetragrammaton, which is a four-letter word that is translated Yahweh with vowels in it, but it's really, this is the way we would say in the Hebrew, if I transliterate it, is YHWH. That's what we call Yahweh, but we put verbs in them, and that's how the Lord identified himself, I am Yahweh. But that is the word translated Lord in the NIV, and is the name of God of Israel by which he identified himself to Moses to tell the Israelites who he is, and that's also how he identified him to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, never heard of such a name. Now, so, acknowledging of a thing or a person is not one we humans easily do. We don't easily acknowledge things. Especially, we don't easily acknowledge we're wrong. We're just humans. Now, therefore, there must be a reason to acknowledge a thing or a person. Now the scripture gives us examples that prove his point. That we have to have something that will cause us to acknowledge something or someone. Now, David conveyed that he ignored confession of sin until the Lord gave him something, which is pain. Once the Lord inflicted pain upon him, that's when he started thinking. Now, a lot of time we believe we find ourselves trying to dismiss, it can't be this, it can't be that. Well, you are not hurting yet. When you start really hurting, you start looking deeper inwardly. Well, this is what David said in Psalms chapter 32, verses 4 and 5. Psalms chapter 32, verses 4 and 5. He said, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Then, now see, he's got all the, he realized now I'm in deep trouble. They said, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Pain caused him to acknowledge that. Nebuchadnezzar, because of his power and military successes, will not acknowledge the true God. But he was forced to do so through God's display of his power in punishing him, as implied in Daniel chapter 4, verse 25. Daniel chapter 4, verse 25. Daniel chapter 4, verse 25. Daniel chapter 4, verse 25, and that is, it says, "You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Now, I don't know about you, but for me, when during that Iraq war, you remember that Saddam was driven inside some foxhole. He was hiding. And when he came out, when the U.S. troop captured him, he came out. I looked at him and I shook my head. I said, "That's another Nebuchadnezzar." Because that's the same place. Same place. And you look at him, he looked like an animal. So you can imagine whatever it was that God did with Nebuchadnezzar, he was in the wood for some time, until, he says, he came to acknowledge that. So that is the thing that I'm saying, that we don't easily like to acknowledge things until we are forced to. Now, in the time of Jesus, despite his miracles, the Jews had difficulty acknowledging him as the Messiah. Now, this we can gather from the decision to exclude from the synagogue anyone that does so. Now, see, the synagogue was the center of life for the Hebrew people, the Jews. And so, if you're excluded from it, you're excluded from the society, more or less. Hence, you see, the parents of the man born blind that Jesus healed would not admit. Jesus is a source of the miracle because of the decision to ban from the synagogue anyone that acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, as recorded in John chapter 9, verse 22. John chapter 9, verse 22. It reads, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ will be put out of the synagogue. Now, I think sometime when we read these things, I don't know how many of us have actually contemporized what you read in the Bible. What this says to me is simply this. When you see a lot of public go one direction, 99% of the time they are wrong. It's very rare for the public to be right. It's always minority that's usually, when it comes to truth, though, I'm not talking about any other thing, when it comes to truth, it's very rare. Because what you find out is we have this, what I call the herd mentality. That is to say, somebody says something, or a lot of people, we follow. We don't think through the scripture, of course, I mean, to say, is that really right? It's a popular thing, whatever that happened to be, and people just go along with it. That is nothing new, of course, but as a believer, you must struggle not to be involved in those kind of situations where you, because you think somebody's going to push you aside or ostracize you, then you keep your mouth shut from telling the truth. For what is the truth? This is the case. These parents, they were afraid. They knew the son already told them, Jesus healed me. But they said, we don't know. Ask him, he's of age. And that's the reason. They don't want to be put out. And again, I keep reminding us, there's never a time Christianity is an easy life. And like I've said it many, many times, many of us here in the West, we want a Christianity that has no suffering. And that's not Christianity. Christianity always goes with suffering. So this is the thing that the parents, they didn't want to suffer. So they don't want to admit what is correct. Now, because it's difficult, though, to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, then anyone, at that time in particularly, who acknowledges him as such, had eternal life. That's so that it can be said that God lives in the person, as we infer from 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. John chapter 4, verse 15. It is, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. Now remember, John the Apostle was among the people who lived in Jerusalem. So he knew. And he just can easily say, yeah, I believe he's the Messiah. They kick you out. So if you have to say that, then you got to know that there is a power that has supplied that courage to do so. That's why, say, if you acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, then you have life. My point, though, is that no one on his or her ability will acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God. When if you do so, you'll be killed the next day. I remember, I mentioned this several times in the past, of having a conversation with a student who came to see me from Middle East. And I went through. He didn't know. I know a little bit about his Quran, and I just went through the Quran just to talk about a few things and say, yeah, the Quran says so that Miriam, that's what they say, Miriam was the mother of Jesus, was a virgin birth. And I say, well, if that was a virgin birth, just think about it. That means Christ is in a class by himself. And he said, yeah, you're right. I said, that means then that he will be the one that you can trust. And also, I said, remember, Hadat, that's another reliable, what they call authentic, but it's not their Quran. I said, it says that Christ is coming back. So when I used all that to bring him to certain things, he told me, he said, yeah, what you said makes sense. But you know, if I believe this, if I go home, they kill me. That's what he told me. And I know that to be fact. So if a person who knows that by saying Christ is the Son of God, that he will be killed, for a person to confess that, you must know, again, that there is a power that has worked in him or her. Can happen just like that. So then, we do know that the acknowledgement of Jesus as the Son of God is not something that comes from us. It requires a work of the Holy Spirit in a person. To do so, since no one gets saved without the Holy Spirit doing the work of regeneration. Now, it should not be difficult to accept, though, that no one will acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God without the Holy Spirit acting on that person. We can prove this, though, by what our Lord said to Peter, following his confession about the identity of Jesus Christ, or the person of Jesus Christ, as recorded in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 and 17, it reads, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. So you didn't come to that confession on your own. My Father did it in heaven. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, conveys that no one acknowledges Jesus as Lord without the Holy Spirit working in the person, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 reads, therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, this must be understood by the context. And the context of this is, when anyone at that time admitted that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar, he died. They go after him. They want to kill him. So if a person can do that in the midst of threat of death, then it must be by the Holy Spirit.
Not what, you know, today people say, yeah, I know, he's the Lord. Yeah. But that's not it. That context where your life is at line, on the line in this case, and you still say, yes, he is Lord. Thus then, there should not be any doubt then that when a person acknowledges who Jesus Christ is, then it is because the Holy Spirit has carried out his work on that individual. Now, acknowledgement of Jesus Christ, or Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, leads to eternal life, as we have stated. But see, there are other lesser blessings associated with acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ. Now, we say lesser blessings because there is no greater blessing in this life than to have eternal life. No blessing greater than that. Now, although many Christians might not recognize this because they lack much of material things, nonetheless, the truth is that there is no greater blessing than eternal life. Now, that aside, acknowledging the Lord leads to other blessings in life. For example, acknowledging the Lord will lead to him directing one's life, as implied in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6 reads, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." That sentence, "he will make your path straight," is a figurative expression that means the Lord will direct your life or show you what you should do. Of course, the fact that the Lord directs your life also has the added blessing of caring and protecting you, as we can gather from Psalms 91, verse 14. Psalms 91, verse 14. Psalms 91, verse 14. It is, "Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name." So if you acknowledge his name, he provides you his protection and his care. In any case, it is our assertion then that acknowledgement of a thing or a person is not one we humans easily do. And so there must be reason or reasons for us to do so. Now, this being the case, the Lord gave us the reasons the Egyptians will acknowledge him as the true God of Israel. A first reason is the display of God's power in form of judgment in Egypt. This reason is given in the clause where we're studying Exodus 7 verse 5, when it says, or it reads, "When I stretch out my hand against Egypt." Now, this clause refers to God's display of his power in form of judgment on Egypt. Now, this is because the word "hand" is used here in a figurative sense to represent power. Power. Thus, the Lord stretching out his hand against Egypt means he will display his power in judgment against Egypt. Now, of course, we did not go into the details to establish that the word "hand" refers to power. We didn't do so because We had done that in verse 4. In fact, our clause, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt, has the same meaning as I give in the clause of Exodus 7, where we're looking at, look at verse 4, where it says, I will lay my hand on Egypt and with mighty acts of judgment. Same concept. So the fact that the Lord repeated the assertion of verse 4 in verse 5, although in a different expression, conveys the certainty of the display of God's power in Egypt. So that's the first reason. His display of his power in judgment in Egypt. The second reason, the Egyptians will acknowledge that God of Israel as the Lord is really God's deliverance and of Israel from bondage. It is his deliverance that is stated in the last verbal phrase of Exodus 7 verse 5 where we're studying, where it says, and bring the Israelites out of it. Now the phrase is similar to that stated in Exodus 7 4 when it says, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. Again, the repeat of the assertion regarding the deliverance of Israel from Egypt in verse 5 indicates God will certainly do what he promised. So be that then as he may, as we have stated, the fourth and the final factor that should convince you that God will authenticate his word is the acknowledgement the Egyptians will eventually make because of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Now, although we do not have any direct statement that indicates God's promise that the Egyptians will acknowledge or recognize that he is the Lord took place, we don't have a direct record. But the records in the scripture indicate that that was the case. Without where he said, okay, the Egyptians, now they confess that, yes, the God of Israel is the true God. So we don't have that. But we do have something that helps us know that they did that. Now you take, for example, when the magicians in Egypt could not duplicate the plagues of gnats, they were forced to admit that what was taking place was from the true God of Israel. As we read in Exodus chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. Exodus chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. It reads, but when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the gnats were on men and animals. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Now, so here's what we know. Not at least the sample of Egyptians here have acknowledged that yes, the God of Israel is for real. Now, after the Egyptians saw the destruction of the army that set out to pursue Israel, we can surmise, and we'll be right, that they indeed acknowledge that the God of Israel is the true God. Now, they had a story, because their whole army went to capture these people and bring them back. And they had a story, the Red Sea divided, and they followed them. And they covered all of them. So they had that. So that will have caused them to say, that's the true God. Because all the things they worship can do that. Anyway, now this we say that they must have said that this is because those who lived outside Egypt heard of God's miraculous deliverance of the Israelites, that they concluded that their God is the true God. Now you can imagine if those who lived outside, they didn't have the news media today as we have, or whatever people do on the internet, they have all that. So how do you think they heard about it, other people? Well, by word of mouth. Remember, people traveled to Egypt. They didn't have to go through the Red Sea. There's a way they cross to other part of Canaan on land. So they came trading or something that they came. Some of them, they heard what happened. So they went home and told their people. No doubt about it. So it was known for fact that the Red Sea was divided. Israel passed. And the Egyptians came after them. They perished. Now we know this. I'm not making it up. We know this because of the testimony of that former prostitute, Rahab, as recorded in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. It is, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage fell because of you. For, look at that, the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. That's her salvation. As soon as you say that, she was saved. Absolutely. But even before that, I believe, even before that she got saved, once she believed that. Anyway, so you see the last clause of verse 11, we say, for the Lord your God is God in heaven, above and on the earth below, is really a clear demonstration of the fact that others outside Egypt acknowledge that Israel's God is the true God. Thus then, it is reasonable to conclude that the Egyptians would have made the same acknowledgement, although theirs was not recorded for us. Now the point being that God authenticated his word. Therefore, the message that we are considering is you should obey God's instruction, because he will do whatever is necessary to ensure his word accomplishes his purpose. So that brings us then to the third major responsibility that we have as believers regarding God's word. A third major responsibility is that you must obey God's instruction as given to us through his word. Now we may put it this way. Your only option is to obey God's word as Moses and Aaron did. That's your only option. And I'm going to say why in a few minutes here. Now, this responsibility, of course, is derived from the declaration of Exodus 7, verse 6, where we're starting, because it says, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Now, this sentence conveys the sense of obedience on the part of Moses and Aaron. Now, the sense of obedience is conveyed in the word did.
which is translated from a Hebrew word with a range of meaning. It may mean to do, as in Laban's question to his son-in-law, nephew, in Genesis chapter 31, verse 43. Genesis chapter 31, verse 43. It reads, Laban answered Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet, what can I do today about these daughters of mine, or about the children they have born?" See, that's what he has translated to. Now, the Hebrew word also may mean to bring about, especially of deliverance, as it is used to describe the deliverance of the Lord to bring Israel out, as stated in Exodus 14, verse 13. Exodus 14, verse 13 reads, "Moses answered the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again.'" See, that verbal phrase, "will bring," is literally "will do," "will do." Now, the Hebrew word may also mean to observe, or to celebrate some religious festival, as that is the way it's used in the celebration of the Passover, recorded in Joshua chapter 5, verse 10. Joshua chapter 5, verse 10. It reads, "On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover." See, that verbal phrase, "celebrated the Passover," is literally made the Passover. Now, the Hebrew word also may mean to carry out or to perform, as in the denunciation of the actions of many of the people of Israel by time of prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Isaiah. Now hold on to Isaiah. Next passage is also in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. It reads, "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin." So here, it's translated "carry out." Now, the Hebrew word may mean to behave or to act, as it is used in Isaiah 64, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4. It reads, "Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him." Now, in our passage of Exodus 7, verse 6, the sense of the word is to carry out or to perform. In this case, to carry out or to perform the Lord's instruction. Now, when a person
carries out instruction of another, that means the person obeyed.
Thus, Moses and Aaron obeyed God's instruction. Hence, the major responsibility we have towards the word of God is to obey it once we hear it explained or taught to us. Now, if we want to be blessed or enjoy our lives on this planet, we have no other choice but to obey God's word. Now, my fellow believers, I tell you this. One of the things that I think many of us don't think about is the hereafter. We're all going to go, all who have believed, we're going to heaven by the grace of God. None of us merits it. But when we get there, there will be a reward. And there will be a distinction. And I hate to see that you've stayed here all these years, die, go to heaven, have nothing to show for it. My friend, that would be, it will be sad at that judgment seat of Christ. So that's the thing that most of us don't think about. Because you say, well, I didn't do what he said, I didn't believe it, nothing happened to me. Yeah, nothing happened to you. Wait, you haven't had a last of it yet. So here's the point. If you want to be happy, you must obey God's word. For happiness or blessing does not rest on the merely hearing of the word, but on actually doing what you heard. This is what our Lord actually emphasized, as we can see from Luke chapter 11, verse 28. Luke chapter 11, verse 28. Luke 11, verse 28 reads, he replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word and obey it. See, those two must go to hand in hand. You must hear it and you must obey it. It can't be one or the other. So the point then is that we should endeavor to hear God's word and obey it in order to be blessed of the Lord. So in any case, the section we are considering ends then with giving us information regarding the ages of Moses and Aaron when they carried out God's instruction by relaying to Pharaoh what God had instructed them, as stated in Exodus 7 verse 7, when it says, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now it's not clear the reason for stating the ages of Moses and Aaron at this point. It could be to indicate that they were old. Now, 80 years, a man who lives on this planet for 80 years, he has really lived. That's 80 years. He's just beginning at the age of 80. So, it's probably to tell us his age didn't slow him down. That's one reason we see here. It could also be to justify the genealogical record given previously that we cited that listed Aaron before Moses. At any rate, it is interesting that the age of Moses was given before that of Aaron. We say this because the older son is usually listed first in the narratives of the Old Testament scripture, as Aaron was listed first in Exodus 6 verse 20. We've looked at that, where it says, Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. Thus then, the deviation from such a practice, here in Exodus 7 verse 7, may be to indicate that Moses was the one in authority, since he was the one God commissioned directly with the mission of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. So anyway, we know that Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. So in any event, we end our consideration then of this section of Exodus by reminding us
once more of his message, which is, you should obey God's instructions because he will do whatever is necessary to ensure his word accomplishes his purpose. So, you hear the word of God, you believe it as a believer, and do it, because what God says he will do, he will certainly do. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to know that you mean business with your word, that whatever you say, that we should do it, if we expect your blessing on this planet and beyond. This is our request in Christ's name.